Good evening. I'd like to ask you to get your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon, which if you're using a pew Bible, is on page 803. That's better than expected crowd tonight. I know we have some who are out of town, but we have a good number still here. Appreciate your presence. I want to thank the congregation for all the support that you've given the men who have been preaching on Sunday nights here recently. Many of these guys have been preaching their first sermon or at least one of their first sermons, and all the work that they have done has been impressive to me. The lessons have been excellent, and you have been encouraging to them in the comments you've made to them, the response that they've seen from you. We're going to be this next month in January, Brother Sewell Hall is going to be preaching a series of lessons on Sunday nights, speaking about authority. And then the next month in February, I'll be doing a series on the fruit of the Spirit in marriage and family life, based on the articles that I did in the bulletin recently. And so that's what we have to look forward to in January and February. Always appreciated the good attendance that we've had here at Embry Hills on Sunday nights. It's hard for my friends to believe that such a large percentage that are here on Sunday morning are back again on Sunday night. Can't figure out why so many people would do that. And yet it's because of your commitment to the Lord and your love for God's Word and desire to grow in Him. We're going to read here the entire letter to Philemon. It's not a long letter, as you can see, only 25 verses. So we'll begin reading in verse 1, Paul's letter to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, as and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Brad, this is the wrong PowerPoint. We'll let Brad work on that for a minute. Maybe we'll have the right one in just a minute. God wants a family. And you have been created to be a part of this family. This is the purpose of your life. This was God's plan for you before you were even born. He created you as a relational being, designed specifically to relate to Him. When God created the vegetation in the beginning, the plants and the fruits, the fruit trees, were told that each was created according to its kind or after its kind. When the fish of the sea and the birds of the air were created, they also were created after its kind, and the living creatures were created after their kind. But when God made man, he was made in God's image. We are made for relationship, but not just for any relationship. We were made for a relationship with God, made in His image so that we can live together with Him. God wants a family. And the story of the Bible is the story of God building a family for Himself. Because God is love, He desires and treasures relationships. Although God doesn't need a family, He wants a family because He is love, and He has devised a plan to create us, to bring us into His family and share all of His blessings with us. And this is what gives God pleasure. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, we're told in Ephesians 1 and verse 5. And the biblical portrait of God's family is a powerful one that has many implications for us. It helps us understand how important and how special we are. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, 1 John 3 and verse 1 says. It helps us to see the blessings that we have in Christ more clearly. Because you were sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God, Galatians 4 verse 6 and 7. But most importantly, this understanding of the family of God helps us to understand our purpose in life. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be formed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn of many brothers, we're told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. And so the reason why God created you was so that you might be a part of His family. But God is not looking for just anyone to be a part of His family. Of course, He wants all men to be saved. He wants all men to be a part of His family. But this is not a come-as-you-are kind of family gathering that God is calling you to. God is very specific in what He wants. And what He wants is a family who resemble His Son. He wants sons who are like His Son in every way. He wants us to know Christ. And that's what Russ's lesson was about this morning. And I thought this afternoon about how appropriate this was as a follow-up to that lesson, because that's what we're talking about in our lesson tonight, is really about how we can know Christ by being a part of the family of God. Russ talked this morning about how we come to know Christ through prayer, encountering Jesus through prayer. How we come to know Christ by studying His Word, encountering Him as we open up our Bibles and read about Him, learning about His deity, learning about His humanity, learning about how He dealt with men, what He taught. But then he talked about how we encounter Christ through meditation, and specifically thinking about Jesus and the cross as we go through certain circumstances of life. Everyday problems that we deal with, everyday circumstances that come up before us, to meditate upon Jesus, to think about His life and His character, and then actualize the life of Christ into our own lives in a practical way. And really that is ultimately how we know Christ. We understand that this idea of knowing Christ is not a mere intellectual understanding. It's not simply a matter of being able to spout out facts about Jesus and quote scriptures. No, it's an intimate knowledge that involves a change in life, a transformation in life to where we are transformed into Christ's image. We think like He thought. We talk like He talked. We react as He reacted. That's ultimately what it means to know Christ. And how important is it that we pray and we study and then we think very seriously and carefully every day about what that means to us in our life? I believe that that is the purpose of Philemon. And I believe that because of a verse here at the beginning, where in verse 6, as Paul is beginning his letter, he oftentimes will offer a word of thanksgiving for his recipient, and then he will offer his prayer for him. And these prayers that Paul offers are often the interpretive key to the rest of the letter. He's setting up what he's about to call on them to do. And in verse 6, he says, "I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." That's what Paul wants to accomplish. Now, what this letter is about a man named Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave. Philemon was a man of means and he had slaves, and apparently, for whatever reason, Onesimus finally had enough of being a slave and decided he was going to escape and run away from his master and get away as far as he could, because he goes all the way from Colossae, which is most likely where Philemon was from, and he ends up in Rome. But in Rome, he finds the Apostle Paul, or Paul finds him, or God puts them together. Whatever way, they cross paths, and Paul converts Onesimus, teaching him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for some time, Onesimus is with Paul, and he demonstrates his repentance. He serves Paul while he is there in prison. He takes care of him, ministers to his needs, and demonstrates a changed nature, a new character based on the character of Christ. And when Paul understands that he's ready, he sends him back finally to Philemon as the last act of repentance. He can't stay there forever with Paul. He's got to make things right. He needs to go back home to his master. And so Paul appeals to Philemon in this letter to forgive Onesimus. But it's not just about forgiveness. It really is about understanding and opening the eyes to see things as Christ saw them, to know Christ. This is really the purpose of my lesson, this statement right here. We will come to know Christ as we learn to love and forgive in God's family. God has placed us in His family, not just to enjoy the benefits of being in a family of God. Of course, we understand all the benefits that we have, the association we have with each other, the enjoyment we have of being together, praising God, singing together, praying together. But God has placed us in a family so that we can love each other. And even so that we might be exposed to sin in the family of God, as we often are. We don't always act as we ought to in God's family. And these are actually opportunities for us to learn more about Christ, because we're called on to forgive. And Paul, here in this prayer, prays that the sharing of his faith, as the English Standard and many other translations render it, or the fellowship, which I think is actually a little better in the New American Standard, that the fellowship of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. This fellowship is from a word in the Greek, koinonia. And it could be rightly defined as sharing. It often is in the New Testament. But oftentimes when we think of sharing your faith, we're thinking of evangelism. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about communicating the gospel with words. This word fellowship or this word koinonia, is defined as fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation, intercourse. Those are the kinds of ideas. It's an active participation where two parties are working together, are identifying with each other in a close way, and are involved in some work together. It's more than just the enjoyment of the company of other Christians, which is what we often think of when we think of fellowship. We'll thank God when we're all together at having a meal, and thank God for the fellowship we have as Christians. And that's not totally off base to think of a sharing like that as koinonia fellowship. But koinonia fellowship goes much deeper than that. It is much more comprehensive than that. Paul, throughout this letter, actually stresses the idea of fellowship, this idea of koinonia fellowship. In fact, he calls Philemon, in verse 1, our beloved fellow worker. In verse 2, after speaking of Apphia, our sister, probably Philemon's wife, he refers to Archippus, our fellow soldier. And then at the end of the letter, he says in verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. And so it's an idea that dominates the letter. And this idea of being fellow workers or fellow soldiers or fellow prisoners means that we are working together, jointly, actively participating together in this cause. Paul will praise and thank the church at Philippi for their fellowship in the gospel. Even though they weren't with Paul physically in his ministry, inasmuch as they were supporting him financially, Paul considered them right there with him, side by side, working together with him. He said, we shared in this work. We had fellowship in this work. And so what Paul is praying for here is that the fellowship of Philemon's faith, the joint participation of his faith, the partnership of his faith, the sharing of his faith with other Christians might lead him to a deeper and more profound knowledge of Christ. But Paul does not come out and explicitly tell him he must do these things for Onesimus. In fact, he goes to great pains to say, I'm not going to tell you what you ought to do, even though I could, as an apostle, command you to forgive Onesimus. Instead, he says, I want you to understand this on your own. I want to rather appeal to you for love's sake. I want this act of forgiveness to be something of your own free will, where you, in a spirit of love, based on an understanding of Christ Jesus and His cross and what He did for us, I want you to, on your own, to do this act of forgiveness all by yourself. But even though He doesn't command him, He hints around at it really strong. And He gives Philemon here a picture of what Christ would do in a circumstance like this, inasmuch as what Paul does is he steps into the role of Christ, identifying himself with Philemon first, and then identifying himself with Onesimus, and bringing these two brothers in Christ who are estranged from each other, bringing them together in the same way that Christ brings us together. And thus, he is trying to help him to know Christ better through his own example, and then hopefully through his own obedience. And so let's look at how Paul does this. And actually, what Paul does is he gives us a portrait of Christ Jesus. He does this, first of all, as I said, by identifying with Philemon. He calls him, as we've already noted, his fellow worker. They are sharing in the work of Christ together. He thanks God in verse 4, beginning, for his faith in Christ and also of his love for the saints. He then speaks of the joy and the comfort he has received. Verse 7, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. And then finally, he calls him, as we read there, my brother. He wants Philemon to see that he's together with him, that Philemon is special to him, that he recognizes his work, He recognizes his labor and that his labor is for the Lord. The good things that he does in support of the saints there in Colossae, in not only having the church to meet in his house, but also to supply for the needs of the saints, so that these saints are refreshed by him. He says, I derive much joy and comfort just in the knowledge of what you're doing. I'm a part of your work. Your work means something to me. He identifies with Philemon. But then he goes on and identifies with Onesimus. Notice how he does this. He first of all calls him my son or my child, which is what Paul would often do with those that he had converted. Again, the family metaphor that he uses throughout the letter. He calls Onesimus useful, which is actually a play on his name. Onesimus in the Greek meant useful. It was probably a very common name or perhaps a nickname for slaves. If a slave had demonstrated good service in the home, very likely he would be called by his master useful as a nickname. And it was a very common name actually in the first century for slaves. But obviously running away from Philemon, he was no longer useful. But Paul says he's again an Onesimus. You can call him useful once again. He calls Onesimus my very heart. And this is a carefully chosen word. I'm not going to point out the significance of this word just yet, but I want you to keep that in your mind. That when Philemon, or when Paul speaks to Philemon about Onesimus, he says, I want you to remember that he is my heart. He is my heart. And then, and this is a very interesting thing that Paul does here, he actually claims that Philemon had served Paul in prison through Onesimus. And there's the idea of koinonia. Philemon didn't realize it, but when Onesimus, his runaway slave, was serving Paul in prison, that was Philemon serving through him. Notice how he puts this very subtly in verse 13. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion but of your own accord. This idea of one person serving through another is actually fairly common in the letters of Paul. Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 17 and 18 says, I rejoiced at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus because they have made up for your absence, speaking to the church at Corinth, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. And so these three men, Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, when they came and ministered to Paul, Paul says, they were doing this in your stead. It was as if you were doing it through them. He says the same thing to the church at Philippi when Epaphroditus came and served him while he was in prison in Rome. He commends the church for their fellowship with him and how they were actually, Epaphroditus was actually doing this service for them. They were serving Paul in their brother Epaphroditus. And the same is what Paul is saying here. You had fellowship with me, because he was standing in your place. He took on your role in serving me. But then he calls Onesimus, as he called Philemon, he calls him a beloved brother. He says in verse 15, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Clearly, he's already implied that he was converted by Paul in prison, calling him my beloved son. But now he expressly says, he is your brother. And interestingly, he was his brother in two senses. In that Paul not only converted Onesimus, he also apparently converted Philemon, as he'll note later. You owe me your own life as well, your own soul. And so they shared the same spiritual father in Paul, as well as their heavenly father in God. But he calls him a beloved brother. And he suggests that all of this may have been God's providence. And no doubt this would have brought to mind the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph is almost the exact backwards of this, because it's the slave who was wronged and not the master. It was Joseph's brothers who, out of envy, sold their brother into slavery. And then later, the slave is risen up to a place of prominence and power, and he offers forgiveness to those who sold him into slavery. But really, it's the same story, because we see that forgiveness is offered primarily with an understanding that God is involved in this. No less than four times in Genesis chapter 44, Joseph tells his brothers, "You don't need to worry about this, because God has sent me here before you to save many lives." And then in Genesis chapter 50, if you'll turn over there with me, I want you to notice how he comforts his brothers after the death of their father, even though he has again and again assured them of their forgiveness. When their father dies, they have second thoughts and think, well, maybe he was just doing this on behalf of our father. Now that our father is gone, now we're really going to get what we deserve. But in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 50, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And so, Philemon is appealed to on the basis of the fact that he is his brother, Paul's brother. But now he is being appealed to on another count, and that is that not only is Paul my brother, but Onesimus is my brother. He's no longer just a slave, or a runaway slave at that. He's now my brother. And the fact that he is my brother may be due to God's working in all of this. Perhaps this evil, not that God is responsible for the evil, but perhaps this evil was allowed by God's providence so that this man, Onesimus, might become one of his children, my brother. But then Paul takes this a step farther. After identifying with Philemon and identifying with Onesimus, he steps into the role of Christ himself and brings these two parties as Christ would. First of all, he tells Philemon in verse 17, "So if you consider me your partner," and there's the same word from which we get koinonia, or the same root, "if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." He says, when you are looking there at your brother Onesimus, you are looking at me. We are bound together as fellows. We share this fellowship. We are all brethren. And so when you see him, you should welcome him as you would welcome me. When you see him, you must forgive him as you would forgive me. When you see him, you must hold no obligation against him as you would hold no obligation against me. When you see him, you must take him back in the same way that you would take me. This is the same thing that Jesus did in his teaching in Matthew 10 and verse 40. Whoever receives you, receives me. In Matthew 18 and verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name, receives me. And then in the judgment scene in Matthew 25, when the righteous are told that they had served the Lord, when they had fed him and given him drink, when they had welcomed him as a stranger and clothed him when he was naked and visited him when in prison, the righteous say, "When did we ever see any of these things? When did we see you naked or hungry or thirsty or a stranger or in prison? When did we see any of these things?" And Jesus said, "When you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren." There's the idea of koinonia, fellowship. "When you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." Paul clearly stepping into the role of Christ as he appeals for his brother. And then in verse 18, he says, "If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account." When a slave ran away from his master, he didn't have any money. He didn't have a charge card. The only way he could survive is if he had stolen from his master some property or some amount of money. And It would not be at all surprising to find out that to fund a long trip to Rome, Onesimus may have stolen a large sum of money from his master. Add to that the fact that the cost of a slave was about a 500 denarii in the first century, which would be over a year's salary, almost a year and a half. And the fact that the punishment for runaway slaves was commonly death, and cruel death at that. Many runaway slaves were crucified by the state as an example to others who would think about running away from their masters. This was a debt that Onesimus could not pay, much in the same way that we had a debt that we could not pay. The wages of sin, we're told, is death. The soul that sins, it shall die, Ezekiel 18 and verse 4 says. And Jesus stepped in and paid our debt. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom. A ransoming payment is what you would offer for a slave to be bought back. A ransom for many. Matthew 26 and verse 28, this is the blood of the new covenant which was poured out for many for the remission of sins. Remission, buying back the one who owes the great debt. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, you were bought with a price. And in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, we learn that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And then over in Colossians, which is a companion letter to Philemon, seeing that Philemon most likely lived in the city of Colossae, we read this in chapter 2 and verse 13. We read, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." What does that mean? Forgiven of what? Verse 14 says, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." The debt was canceled by the blood of Christ. Jesus paid the price that we could not pay. Jesus stepped in and said to the Father, "Whatever He owes you, put that on my account. I will pay it." And that's exactly what Paul does here for his brother Philemon. He steps in and says to his brother Onesimus, he steps in and says to Philemon, "I will repay it. You put whatever he owes you on my account." But he doesn't stop there, to say nothing, verse 19, of your owing me even your own self. That a clear indication that Philemon had been converted by Paul. And he says, "I want you to think about the debt you owe me." Jesus said, "What shall a man gain if he has the whole world and loses his own soul? How much would a man give in exchange for his soul? $10 million? $10 billion? $10 trillion? You can't have enough money to even come close to the worth of a precious soul." And Paul says, "You owe me your own self. You owe me everything that you have. Whatever he owes you pales in comparison to what you owe me." And then he says in verse 20, "Yes, brother, I want to have some benefit from you and the Lord." That's an interesting little ending that he gives. Remember what he called Onesimus? He says, "You're looking at my heart." And he had said already that Philemon had been a blessing to him and that he had refreshed the hearts of the saints through his love. They are speaking of the hearts of the saints. And now Onesimus is his heart. And now he says, "Refresh my heart in Christ." And the "my" in the Greek is emphatic. He's saying, you've refreshed everyone else's hearts. Now you're given the opportunity of refreshing my heart. Yes, you served me before in Onesimus when he took your place and stood before me and served me. But now I'm giving you the opportunity to do it personally. For you of your own free will, not by compulsion, not because I'm commanding you as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but out of the goodness of your heart, because you love me, I'm giving you the opportunity to refresh me by doing this, by forgiving this brother. And so the application for us, I believe, is simple. I believe that we should look at problems as opportunities. When we have situations in our homes, husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters, when we have situations in the church where brethren are not getting along, where someone has sinned against another, when you have a situation at work, we should rejoice inasmuch as that is an opportunity to come to know the heart of Christ, to come to know Christ better today than we knew Him before, because we're given the opportunity to love as He loved, to forgive as He forgave, to show mercy as He showed mercy. That is an opportunity to come to know Christ. No, we won't ever have the opportunity to love to the extent that He loved. We won't ever fully come to the knowledge of Christ, to know the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We'll never be able to say from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We'll never hear the words of a man being crucified next to us saying, "This man has done nothing wrong." Whatever people do to us, many times we deserve it. And even if we don't deserve it, we've done enough bad things in our life that we can never say, "I've truly forgiven as Christ forgave." But inasmuch as we do suffer injustice, inasmuch as we do truly suffer for righteousness' sake, not having done anything wrong, that is an opportunity to plumb the depths of the heart of Christ, to know Christ in a way that you can't really know Him any other way. Paul is calling on Philemon to know Christ. I want you to turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Actually, turn to chapter 1 first. In chapter 1, we have a similar prayer where Paul is praying for the church that they might know the Lord. He says in verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Notice the connection between bearing fruit and the knowledge of God. It is through our obedience to Christ that we gain knowledge. And then in chapter 3, we understand more clearly what this fruit is. He describes the fruit of the Spirit, really. In verse 12 of chapter 3, he says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." This is more than just an academic kind of thing to Paul. This is real. This is real life to him. This is the way he lived his life. And this is the way he wanted others to live their life. And the verse before this passage is perhaps even more important, where in verse 11 he says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." You think about this letter. Here is a Jew appealing to a Gentile for a slave who has run away from his master and deserving of death, crucifixion. How remarkable is that? All of these distinctions have been torn down, ripped to shreds by the cross of Jesus Christ. We don't see slave and free anymore. We see brethren. We don't see Jew and Greek anymore. We see brethren. We don't see enemies the way the world sees them anymore. We see Christ all and in all. We see this koinonia fellowship where all are equal. There's neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor free. all of us are equal in Christ Jesus, and we love one another. We forgive each other. We bear with each other. We are long-suffering and patient and kind. We do all of these things. And we do them not just so that we can get along and have a nice, happy family, not so that we can get along and have a good environment at work, not so that we can get along and we won't have troubles in the church here. That's not the point. The point is not about peace and happiness in this world. The point is that we might know Christ better. That's the goal. And the fact is, we don't have to have peace to know Christ. This church can be torn apart. Your marriage can fall apart. Your children can become a complete disappointment to you in so many ways. And you can still grow in Jesus Christ. You can come to know the love of Christ. Actually, you can come to know it in many ways better than you could have if you were in the nice, big, happy fellowship of Christians and your family just worked smoothly with no problems. Everybody got along at work. If your life was just... you would actually know Christ better having all of these problems than if everything went your way. The goal is to know Christ better. And so, if you have problems in the home, if you have problems in the church, at work, think about this. Think about the fact that God is giving you an opportunity to test your faith, to know Christ better. If you're in Paul's position, if you have a brother over here and a sister over here who are not getting along, you have a unique opportunity as well to step into the role of Christ yourself and say, "Brother, this is my sister, and sister, this is my brother. And I want you to receive each other as you would receive me." I know this is dangerous business, being a peacemaker. When you get between two people that are throwing stones at each other, you're likely to be hit. But that's the Spirit of Christ. That's the fellowship of faith. When she's throwing stones at him, then she's throwing stones at you because you're connected to each other. We rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who are weep. We identify with each other as the body of Christ. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. We're connected. Koinonia. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We never resemble our Father more than when we extend ourselves, when we open up our hearts, expose ourselves to hurt and disappointment, as Paul doubtless did many times. This is perhaps just one letter of many letters that Paul wrote. And I believe that many of those letters are lost because the person refused to forgive. And Paul was hurt by that. But when we make ourselves vulnerable, when we expose ourselves to risk, when we sacrifice ourselves to bring peace, and Jesus said, it is then that we are called sons of God. And so how do we do this? How do you think this turned out? I'd like to believe that Philemon forgave Onesimus, though I don't know that for sure. I believe that the fact that we have this letter today indicates that he did. But whether he did or whether he didn't, what does this mean to you? You realize that this letter, though not addressed directly to you, is addressed to you. And God is calling on you to love. Paul is appealing to you to know Christ. You have a situation that you need to resolve. You know, this is a tense time of year for many families. Some even dread the holidays because families are getting back together and we don't always get along when we're together. And there's all this baggage from the past that we bring each year to the holidays. And there's this nervousness as we sit over Christmas dinner and wonder, well, what's he going to say? What's she going to say? Why not look at this as an opportunity to mend fences? You know, this is the gift-giving season. You realize the greatest gifts can't be bought with money. The greatest gift you could give is forgiveness. To reach out and try to reconcile with some family member that you're not getting along with, or someone who has offended you. Why not take this opportunity at this time to try to know Christ better, whether there's peace or not, whether it works or not. you will be successful in knowing Christ better by reaching out and loving, as Paul encourages us to do. We're going to sing a song, and I don't know this song, but I was reading the words here, and I think it's very appropriate to what we've been saying. Love for all, and can it be? Can I hope it is for me? I who strayed so long ago, strayed so far and fell so low. I, the disobedient child, wayward, passionate, and wild. I who left my father's home in forbidden ways to roam. I who spurned his loving hold. I who would not be controlled. I who would not hear his call. I, the willful prodigal. To my father can I go? At his feet myself I'll throw. In his house there yet may be place, a servant's place for me. See, my father waiting stands. See, he reaches out his hands. God is love, I know, I see. Love for me, yes, even me. I can't tell you whether Philemon forgave Onesimus, but I can tell you, God will forgive you if you will but come back home to him. The mercy is there, the offer is there to be forgiven, to have the debt taken away. Christ says, put it on my account. I'll pay. Why don't you come as together we stand and sing?